Take your copy of the Old Testament, which is still the Word of God, and turn with me to Daniel chapter 9. I think we've only done one lesson in Daniel 9. It was kind of like the breaking the ice or breaking the turf. And so now it's time to do a little bit of plowing. Daniel chapter 9, I'm going to read just the first two verses. And maybe in the following hour, I'll read at least the first 15 verses, which encompasses from verses 3 to verse 15, is the essence of Daniel's prayer. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books, plural. Now, Daniel didn't have leather-bound books. He's referring to what we know to be as a scroll. So there were several scrolls, and apparently these came from the hand of Jeremiah. The number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he, God, would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. And I believe last time when we broke ground here, one of the things I can remember from that lesson was the fact that this is quite evident that between those who were left in the land in Judah and those who were stuck in Babylon and now under the rule of the Persians, there was apparently a very healthy communication going on between those in exile and those left behind. Because the question is begged, how did Daniel get a copy of the scrolls of Jeremiah? And I do not believe that this was the original scrolls of Jeremiah written by Baruch. In all likelihood, Baruch recopied Jeremiah's book. And everyone was well familiar with Daniel, because during the 7 years of captivity, Daniel eventually became the prime minister of Babylon. And now he's going to move into high office with the Persians. It's quite evident that people back home were not ignorant of the man Daniel. So there seems to have been a very healthy exchange of ideas and communication between those left in the land and those in exile, hundreds of miles separated. Because again, the question is begged, how did Daniel, who as far as we know when he was in exile, never went back home? He died and is buried in Persia, modern-day Iraq. And one of my supervisors who was stationed in, Iran, one of my former supervisors who spent a year in Iran when we had radar sites spying on the Soviets, took photographs of Daniel's tomb. And he showed me Daniel's mausoleum, if you will. That's where Daniel's body is now laid in state. So again, the question is begged, how did Daniel get a copy of Jeremiah's books? Well, there had to have been some type of communique going on. Well, let's do some historical setting once again. I'm going to follow my outline. Now, notice on the board, Daniel chapters 7 and 8, where we have the four empires seen by Daniel, given by God to Daniel. As God sees these nations as nothing but brute, bloodthirsty beasts, okay, which corresponds to Daniel 2, Nebuchadnezzar's metallic man, Daniel 7 and Daniel 8, those prophecies or those visions came to Daniel during the reign of Belshazzar, the last king of Babylon. Then in Daniel chapter 5, you have the fall of Babylon and the rise of the Persians. So the chapters in the book don't follow chronological order. So the visions of 7 and 8 occurred before the historical events of Daniel 5. Then Daniel 5, 539 BC, is when Babylon falls, Daniel 5, to the Medes and the Persians. And in verses 1, in the first year of Darius, this is Darius. Notice, he's a Mede. He's not a Persian. And notice he's placed over the realm of the Chaldeans. History tells us that Cyrus commissioned this Darius to attack the city of Babylon. This Darius, in all likelihood, was one of Cyrus's generals, who was given the charge with a contingent of soldiers to bring Babylon to its knees. And upon doing that, history tells us that Cyrus rewards this Darius with the city of Babylon and the surrounding territory called the Chaldeans. That was his apple, that was his prize, that was his payment for services rendered to King Cyrus. Well, 2 years later, 536 BC, when you crack open Ezra chapter 1, and when you back up to 2 Chronicles 36 and the ending to chapter 36, you're in the year 536 BC, several years after the fall of Babylon. That's when Cyrus gives his decree to allow the exiles to go back under Zerubbabel and Joshua to go back to rebuild the temple. And due to some political chicanery that goes on and letters being exchanged, the work of the temple starts, then is put on hold, then is told to start, placed on hold, as this shenanigans and persecution and this pressure by the surrounding people, they don't want to see that temple rebuilt, and they do not want to see the walls of Jerusalem reestablished. Well, you got to wait till the year on or around 516 BC is when the second temple that's standing in the days of Jesus and the apostles, it is then when that temple is then dedicated. Okay? So when it says the first year of Darius, you're looking on or around 539 BC now. So that's your historical pin mark on your calendar. All right, Babylon has fallen. Babylon was represented by the head of gold in Daniel 2. Babylon was represented by the two-winged lion, which was given a man's heart, Daniel chapter 7. The giving of a human heart to that lion, standing upright like a man, the wings come off, is representative of the events of Daniel chapter 4, where the king experiences a gracious conversion to the one true living God. Babylon will have its heyday for some 70 years, and it's going to fall to the Persians and to the Medes. The Persians and the Medes answer to the silver breast and the two arms of silver, Daniel 2. It answers to the bear with the three ribs in its mouth in Daniel chapter 7. And further in Daniel chapter 8, it is the two-horned ram with one horn much longer than the other, which represents the shorter one, the Medes. The more prominent and longer horn is the Persians. And then fourthly, as we're doing this, Daniel chapter 5, with the handwriting on the wall, that shows the demise of Babylon and the rise of the Persians. Hold your place here and let's jettison back to 2 Chronicles 36. Now, I'm not throwing all this historical data to overwhelm you, but in order for you in your own mind to set the historical landscape to Daniel 9. But let's read 2 Chronicles 36. If you have a Jewish Bible, this is where your Bible ends. Believe it or not, 2 Chronicles is the last book of the Old Testament in a Jewish Bible when you have the books as they place them. 2 Chronicles 36, look at verses 17. Therefore, God brought upon them the king of the Chaldeans, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion upon young man or maiden, old man or him that stooped for age. He, God, gave them all into his hand. And all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of the princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burnt the house of God. So this is denoting the third and final and the devastating invasion, the third and final by Nebuchadnezzar, where you have the complete desolation of the city and the temple. Notice, They burnt the house of God. Nebuchadnezzar did not burn the house of God in the first two invasions. But he was moved to do so on the third, because the puppet king that he had placed on the throne decided to backstab Nebuchadnezzar and put his hands out to Egypt for comfort and for an ally to rebel. And they burnt the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burnt all the palaces thereof with fire and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. So we're not talking about the time when Daniel was taken away in Daniel 1. This is the third and final cataclysmic event. Them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the king of Persia, or the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. For as long as she lay desolate, that refers to the land where they would grow their crops, she kept Sabbath, or she kept a rest, to fulfill 70 years. Now hopefully, if time permits, I'm going to show you the fact that there was even a Sabbath for the land. There was to be a cycle. So many years of planting. And then on this 7th year out of the cycle, the land was to be left fallow. It was to be left alone. God promised them that if they obeyed even this little tiny spot of the covenant agreement, the 6th year of growth, God would double the harvest to give them enough food to get through the 6th year, the 7th year, and then you got to plant the first of the next cycle, right? And you got to wait until that can be harvest before you can eat it. The Jews exploited the land, like many of our farmers did years ago, and they exhausted the nutrients of the land. The Great Dust Bowl, good example. Well, the Jews, not only did they violate the weekly Sabbath, and not only did they come to God with wounded and bruised and cut up offerings, they gave God the crumbs, if you will. They even violated giving the land a rest, and God kept a calculator going. And God says, you owe me for 70 years of cycles of rest. And here's the proof. It was more than just their idolatry that caused them to go into exile. It was more than their injustice towards the widow and the fatherless and the orphan. Okay? It even included the sabbatical cycle for letting the dirt even take a breather. And God calculated how many cycles they blew. And he said that during the 70 years of captivity, the land was going to be laid waste. And God was going to get back the cycle of rests they exploited. How's that grab you? God was even mindful of the dirt, let alone their hearts. Keep on reading. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that would be 536, 539, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished. So notice how Jeremiah here is mentioned. Okay? How often he's mentioned. Verse 21, now verse 22. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation through all of his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me, and he has charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with you, and let him go up. So there's that decree. Now you find the same, verse 22 onward, you're going to find the same verbatim. Ezra 1, chapter 1, opens up with the same words found in chapter 22 and 23. And that would be 539 BC. Okay? So therefore, going back to Daniel 9, after a long time, Israel's stubborn rebellion came to a place or to a level where there was no remedy. Starting with the nation, even there when they left Egypt, when you read the Exodus and the wandering accounts, when you read Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, even there, when the nation was in its infancy, even before reaching Mount Sinai to enter into the covenant, following entering that covenant, the 40 years of wandering was due to their rebellion at Kadesh Barnea, when they refused to go into the land because of the evil report of the 10 spies versus the two others who said, "Let us go up, for the Lord is going to go before us." 10 spies overruled the witness, the faithful witness of Caleb and Joshua. Then when they do get into the land, even there we see their inconsistency and their apostasy, and then eventually going off into idolatry and burning their children to false idols, offering God the most, just the measly crumbs from their herds, and they wanted God to be satisfied with half-baked worship. And then the exile. And then even when they come back to the land, all the way up to the birth of Jesus, what do you find? The same inconsistency. Now, they were very keen on not going back into idolatry, but they slipped into other sins, the sins of the heart, the sins of an inconsistent, filthy worship, a polluted worship, and they thought that God was going to be pleased to accept that. Hold your place here, but go to Jeremiah 34. Notice this little snapshot, this little verbiage that's found in Jeremiah 34. Very interesting words here that came from his quill. Look at Jeremiah 34. And look at verse 18. Jeremiah 34:18. To the end. "And I will give the men that have transgressed my covenant, which have not performed the words of the covenant which they made before me." So notice, God made a covenant. They agreed to the covenant, and now God is telling us the response of those people to that covenant that would move God to put them in exile. "When they cut the calf in twain and passed between the parts thereof," when they made a covenant back then, it was called cutting a covenant. Remember when Abraham was put to sleep and God himself laid out those sacrifices and he cut them in half? But the birds he did not cut, and then they went up in flames, and God walked in the very midst of that offering. Remember that snapshot? Abraham is asleep. Abraham was totally passive. God was the one who, in the Hebrew terms, cut the covenant. That's what that's referring to. "The princes of Judah and the princes of Jerusalem, the eunuchs and the priests and all the people of the land which pass between the parts of the calf, I will even give them into the hands of their enemies and into the hand of them that seek their life. And their dead bodies shall be meat unto the fowls of the heaven and to the beast of the earth." Now, beloved, isn't verse 20 graphic? Isn't it graphic? Isn't it nasty? Is there not going to be a stench with bloated bodies and the carrion of heaven eating upon bloated dead bodies? "And Zedekiah, the king of Judah, and his princes," this was the last one of the last kings, "will I give into the hand of their enemies, into the hand of them that seek their life, into the hand of the king of Babylon's army, which are gone up from you. Behold, I will command, saith the Lord, and cause them to return to this city, and they shall fight against it, and take it, and burn it with fire, and I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without inhabitant." There's that phrase, the desolation. What did Jesus tell the Jews in Matthew 23? "I'm leaving you and your house desolate." And the same verbiage that Jesus is borrowing, I believe, the very verbiage here that Jeremiah uses. So notice, after a long time of Israel's continual stubborn rebellion, it came to a certain level, just like Sodom and Gomorrah crossed the line. Just like the antediluvians of Noah's day, that entire culture, that entire global population crossed over a line where there was no return, there was no remedy, there was no hope, there was nothing that could be done. They crossed the line. Romans chapter 1, three times, God gave them up, God gave them up, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. So there is a line in the sand with God's patience. A culture, a people, or even an individual can come to that line, cross over, and there's no remedy. No remedy, not even grace or mercy can enter the picture. That person is consigned to utter judgment and utter desolation. Now this is the backdrop to Daniel 9. What I'm showing you is what led up to God being moved to exile his people. Eventually, their covenantal disobedience required heaven's response. And those of you taking notes, please jot down, and those of you that have a good memory, remember to read Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26. Now, we're going to do that this morning by looking at some snippets. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 28 and notice what God gave by prophecy to Moses. God, who knows all things, could see what would eventually happen. But he gave his servants ample warning. Deuteronomy chapter 28, look at verses 36. Deuteronomy 28, 36. The Lord shall bring thee and thy king, which thou shalt set over thee, unto a nation which neither thou nor thy fathers have known. And there shalt thou serve other gods, wood and stone. And thou shalt become an astonishment, a proverb, and a byword among all nations, whither the Lord shall lead thee. And this is a snapshot of the Babylonian invasion. Because if you read further in this chapter, God then prophesies of the Roman disaster of AD 70. There are two separate disasters found in Deuteronomy. The Babylonian exile, leading to 70 years of captivity, and the invasion and the destruction of Jerusalem under the hands of the Romans in AD 70. Now turn to Leviticus 26 and watch this. Turn to Leviticus 26. So this cursing and this warning is given twice, Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Remember those two addresses, Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus 26. Now watch this. Look at verse 27. And if ye will not of all hearken unto me, but walk contrary unto me, so we're talking about covenantal what? Rebellion. Then I will walk contrary unto you also in fury, and I, even I, will chasten you seven times for your sins. And ye shall eat the flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters shall ye eat. Now, brethren, would you admit that's kind of graphic? Isn't that kind of nasty? I bet none of you would go to a movie knowing that there's going to be a special scene in that movie where you're going to see someone eating human flesh. You would detest that. You would refuse to go to that movie, right? Notice God telling his people, this is what's going to happen to you. And I will destroy your high places, cut down your images, cast your carcasses upon the carcasses of your idols, and my soul shall abhor you. And I will make your cities waste and bring your sanctuary into destruction. And I will not smell the savor of your sweet odors. And I will bring the land into desolation. And your enemies which dwell therein shall be astonished at it. And I will scatter you among the heathen, and will draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate, and your cities waste. Then shall the land, notice, enjoy her Sabbaths. So this is describing the Babylonian, not the Roman, destruction of Jerusalem. What did we read in 2 Chronicles? I'm going to get my Sabbath rest. All the years that you exploited the dirt in order to make more of a profit and pad your pockets, you would not even let the land stay fallow every seventh year. I've calculated you owe me 70 years of Sabbaths. As long as it lieth desolate, and ye be in your enemy's land, even then shall the land rest and enjoy her Sabbaths. So God even wanted the dirt to get a time out. As long as it lieth desolate, it shall rest, because it did not rest in your Sabbaths when ye dwelt upon it. Notice, when you were in the land, and you violated the covenant, and in this one stipulation, in letting the land at least rest in this Sabbath cycle, I'm going to get my rest. And I'm going to let the dirt take a rest. I find that amazing. Back up to Leviticus 25. Look at verse 8. Hopefully this is... Yes, get this. Leviticus 25, here's this sabbatical cycle. Look at verses 8 to 12. Just bear with me. Thou shalt number 7 Sabbaths of years unto thee, 7 times 7 years. And the space of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be unto thee 49 years. Then thou shalt cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. And the day of atonement shall ye make the trumpet sound throughout all your land. And ye shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. That's when all the debts were canceled. Those who had placed themselves in indentured servitude because they could not pay their debts were set free. It shall be a jubilee unto you, and ye shall return every man unto his possession, and ye shall return every man unto his family. A jubilee shall the 50th year be unto you. Ye shall not sow, there it is, nor reap that which groweth of itself, nor gather the grapes in it of that vineyard. For it is the jubilee, it shall be holy unto you. Ye shall eat the increase thereof out of the field. In the year of this jubilee, ye shall return every man unto his possession. They owe God 70 of those. They owe God 70. And God was going to get it back. Now go back to the 23rd chapter of Leviticus. And brethren, I kind of wonder whether the average Christian on the street even knows all of this. Why was there 70 years of captivity? Did God just have a dartboard and he threw it on the wall and it hit 70 and God said, "Man, that's fine with me." No, there's a reason why that there was 70 years. Look at verse 8. And ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord 7 days. And the 7th day is a holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye be come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheave of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priests. And ye shall wave the sheave before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And ye shall offer that day, when ye wave the sheave, a he lamb without blemish, the first year of the burnt offering unto the Lord. So notice this idea of taking from the earth, taking what God has blessed, and they were to wave, and then they were to wave this, and that's the Passover, and then the day of Pentecost, waving this, as they honored the Lord with this harvest that came from the ground. And again, out of all of this, you put all this together, God said, every year of Jubilee, let the land stay fallow. Do not touch it. Do not sow, and do not gather. Well, as we go back now to Daniel chapter 9, in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel was reading from Jeremiah's writings and came to understand by simply calculating when he was placed into captivity and the fact that Belshazzar has now died, the Babylonian Empire is now gone the way of all empires, and now there's a new kid on the block, the Persians. Daniel now was reading from Jeremiah's writings and came to understand that the 70 years of captivity would soon come to an end and the exiles would now be allowed to return to the land. This gave the aged prophet and statesman the motivation to follow God's word and to set his face to his God and to confess the sins of God's people. Look at Daniel 9, now drop to verse 3. In light of reading the word of God, now notice, in light of reading the inspired, infallible word of the living God and becoming informed that the 70 years is about to expire, what was Daniel's response? God's decree, God's will was, after 70 years, you're going to go back home. What was his response? I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes, and I prayed unto the Lord my God and made confession. How do I know God's will for my life? Well, read the scriptures. How did Daniel interpret what he was reading from the scroll of Jeremiah? How did Daniel apply what he was reading to his life? Did he simply say, oh well, the 70 years are going to come to an end, I'm just going to wait and tick off the calendar. I'm going to color in my short time calendar. And when the 70th year is up, God's people will be allowed to go home. No, Daniel was motivated by what he read from God's word. And therefore, your pastor wants to present and place on the table a two-sided coin. The decree of God as it's being revealed here. This is no longer the secret will of God. This is the revealed will of God. Daniel is reading exactly what God is planning to do. Well, how did Daniel apply that word? He sets his face to pray and to confess based on God's word. I'll show you here soon. Based on what others wrote in God's word, he sets his face before his God and he confesses their national sins to the point where he includes himself with hands of guilt. And yet when you read the book of Daniel, what sin did he commit? As far as we know, nothing in the recorded record in all of the 12 chapters would bring anything disparaging against the very character of Daniel. He was impeccable with his walk before God. But he was willing to include himself in the very sins of his own nation. And that's where we need to stop here for now because of time. But I want that to burn in your mind. God's revealed will, and then my response to that. It became the impetus, it became the motivation for Daniel to set his face to pray. And in a few short minutes, I'm going to show you what gave him the added desire to pray when he knew in just a few short days, maybe less than a year, the exile is going to be over. Why bother? Why do anything? Just sit back and wait. What caused him to set his face before his God? We're going to consider that in the next hour. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we come before you, Lord, to thank you again for giving us your word. And Father, forgive us when we, unfortunately, not like a Daniel, can read your word and see so obvious what your will is for our life. Things like rejoice forevermore. Hold fast that which is true. Do not despise prophecy. Do not quench the spirit. In all things, give thanks. These are simple commands, but at times we simply read them and then we pass on, but we do not apply them. Help us to be like a Daniel, to see the revealed will of God, and then to see that that revealed will of God demands a response or an action on our part. For we ask this in Christ's name.